And we're in the second evening of a two-part series on the book of Ruth. So in chapter 3 is one of the intriguing parts of the story where Naomi, as the good Jewish mother, explains to Ruth what she needs to do. Because what Ruth may not be aware of is there's an opportunity for the both of them. If Boaz will perform as a Goel, as a kinsman redeemer, on the one hand, Naomi has a chance to get her lands back that was forfeited 10 years earlier. But perhaps more on her mind, it gives her a chance to repay Ruth for her devotion to her by providing a future for her. Because there are several the law of redemption has to do with the land. There's also an unusual law in Israel, in the Torah, in the five books of in the Pentateuch, as we Gentiles call it, the books of Moses. There was a law that if a husband died without issue, the widowed wife, without offspring, was entitled to request of his of the next kinsman, typically the guy's brother, to take her to wife to raise up issue. He didn't have to, but if he was able to, and if she asked him to, he could take her to wife and raise children to the family name. And if he chose not to, there was an unusual procedure. He was confronted typically by the widow making this request. If he chose not to, he had to forfeit his claim on her by giving her his shoe. And typically she spit on him and publicly shamed him, and he had to go around for a while with 1 foot barefoot to highlight to the community that he had been asked but chose not to assume this obligation that was considered proper. Naomi, knowing all this background and knows that Boaz is a kinsman of the family, instructs Ruth on what to do. And we have this unusual scene in chapter 3. They're at the threshing floor in the wheat harvest. After, as was the style when the thrashing was over, they slept near the grain. They usually had some parties and things, but they'd sleep near the grain overnight to keep it from being stolen, for one thing. Following Naomi's instructions, Ruth marks the place where he's staying and sleeping. And when no one and everybody else has gone to sleep, she, according to Naomi's instructions, uncovers his feet, which is a gentle way of waking him up. And he's startled, and she asks him to put his skirt, his shul, over her. A widely misunderstood verse in chapter 3. She's not propositioning him. To the naive reader, it sounds like she's propositioning him. It's actually what she's asking him to do is put his authority of the family over her. She's asking him to assume the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. The authority, the rank of people in Israel was in the hem of their garment. We notice that you need to understand that to understand many stories in the Bible. David cutting off the hem of Saul's garment, the woman with the issue of blood trying to touch the hem of Christ's garment. The hem was the place that had the authority of the family, typically. We're used to having stripes on the sleeve or something like that. In our culture, they had their authority, what have you, in the hem of the garment. You could authenticate a contract by pressing that embroidery on a piece of clay. You could divorce a wife by cutting it off the robe and that sort of thing. That was just embodied in their traditions. So he tells her he'd be glad to. You know, he obviously had spotted her, but he's older and she's a young gal, and he's flattered that she would ask him. And so he tells her he will do everything she asks, but there is one problem. In verse 12 of chapter 3, turns out, he points out, there is a nearer kinsman. And that's the point when you get to chapter 3, I think it's verse 12. In fact, we probably should turn to it. You find the book of Ruth, of course, right by the book of Judges, because that's where it was timely. In the early manuscripts, it was in the book of the prophets, for reasons we'll show you in a little bit. It was in verse 12 is the big letdown. Up till now, it's exciting. It's an intrigue. She has an opportunity. He obviously loves her and would be glad to perform. However, when you get to verse 12, he says, "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I." And that's where the music rises to a sinister tone and we have a problem. There is a nearer kinsman. But he goes on and tells her to stay the night, and then he will deal with it in the morning. And before she leaves, he gives her 6 measures of barley. Excuse me, it's the barley harvest, not the wheat harvest yet. But in any case, he gives her the barley, and which is a mysterious thing. We wonder, what's that 6 measures of barley? He gives that to her to give to her mother-in-law. And that's like a code. It's a symbol, which Naomi picks up on. Because when she sees that there's 6 measures of barley, she recognizes what that gesture implies. That he won't rest until this is resolved. You have to be very Jewish to understand the symbolism. It goes back to the creation. 6 days God created the world, then he rested the 7th day. And she recognized that by giving these six measures, he won't rest until this deal is done. That's sort of what that is intended to apply, and Naomi interprets that in the last verse of chapter 3. And that, of course, brings us to the climax of the book in chapter 4, in which, of course, the next day, Boaz gets 10 elders at the city gate. This nearer kinsman comes by, and he asks him to sit down, which he does, which implies several things. In any case, Boaz was apparently a man in authority. He certainly has people responding to him. And he confronts this man on the issue of the property. Naomi's property needs to be redeemed, and the guy says, great, I have no problem, I'll be glad to do that for her. And that's where he sort of wince, because that's really not the answer you wanted. Then he points out also, though, whoever does that, the kinsman has to perform all the obligations, and there's another obligation, and that's to take Ruth the Moabitess. In fact, Boaz emphasizes that in his expression, that she's a Moabitess. That's like having leprosy or something. In other words, she's Jewish and she's a Moabitess. That's bad news. He's obviously hoping he'll turn it down, which of course he does. He's the nearer kinsman says, gee, I can't do that. It'll mar my own inheritance. There's some legal or other problems in the background. It could be that he's got grown sons. His property's already divided up, and that may undo it all. There's all kinds of conjectures by scholars as to what the problem was. It's not disclosed. But in any case, and to dramatize the pictures, I often portray this. If you're going to do a screenplay here, you put, you know, Kevin Costner or Charlton Heston or someone in the role of Boaz. You put Danny DeVito or somebody of that stature in the role of the nearer kinsman. So when he passes, of course, and he, as a result, he gives Boaz his shoe as the gesture of forfeiting the obligation and going on. To the person giving the shoe, it is a symbol of shame. But to Boaz, it's his marriage license. And that follow, then brings us down to about 7. I think we got down to about verse 11 last time. I did that by way of review and just picking up a refreshing here. Boaz now, see, when you get to verse 8, therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thyself, and so he drew off his shoe. I think we talked about last time how you can do a study of things like shoes. At the burning bush, God saying to Moses, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. Just an idiom, of course. And yet we find shoes that don't wear out during the 40 years wilderness wanderings. We have John the Baptist when he speaks of Jesus Christ, whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. You can take the term shoe and do your own study, and you may be surprised how the Holy Spirit seems to use that symbol in an unusual way. But in any case, at this point, to verse 9, Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, and other the sons of Elimelech, of the hand of Naomi. In other words, he's purchased the land on their behalf for them. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Interesting phrase. Fits the situation in more ways than one. It's the proper idiom under the law of the Levirate marriage, and yet, for reasons that become a little clearer as we go on here, it is going to be very important as we come back at this another way. To raise up on the dead, on his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. Rachel and Leah, of course, the two wives of Jacob, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. The entire nation, in effect, was built on those two women. And so you can understand a toast or a blessing like that. May your house be like Rachel and Leah. Oh, yeah, great, neat. And be famous in Bethlehem. Boy, did they turn out to be famous in Bethlehem. Because without this story, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem famous? Little town of 7,000 people? And yet it's one of the most famous cities in the world, for obvious reasons. Yeah, it's famous in Bethlehem, in fact. In fact, it's generally assumed by many scholars that the shepherd's fields, the shepherds who had their flocks when the angels appeared, there's a strong likelihood they may have been in the fields of Boaz and Ruth. But verse 12 is a mystery. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, at first you say, okay, that's pretty good, unless you know your Bible. If you know your Bible, you're inclined to say to whoever said this, same to you, fella. Let's take the time this time. I think last time we just highlighted this. Turn to Genesis 38. Let's find out a little bit how Perez came into being. In chapter 38, we have a very sordid, shameful story of Judah one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he had a son by the name of Ur. And in verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. It doesn't disclose what was wrong. It's rather provocative to see the Lord didn't mess around. Whatever it was, the Lord took him out of the game. In any case, Ur, the son of Judah, has been slain. That leaves his wife, obviously, a widow. Tamar, thus, is a widow. Judah said unto Onan, go in unto my brother, that was a brother of her, go into my brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Judah's losing sons right and left. Why is God so upset? Because these guys are in the messianic line. God had plans, and they are disregarding their obligations, and these obligations are not just for the family, or they're, let's put it this way, for the, they also imply the extended family. This, when you start looking at the real implications of this, it's heavy stuff. In any case, verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown, for he said, lest perhaps he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah apparently is tired of losing sons, so he does not provide her a replacement. Verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear sheep. She put on a widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him as his wife. In other words, Shelah was another son of Judah, and he should have provided him as a wife to her. That was the concept. When she saw that that wasn't going to happen, what she's doing is posing as a prostitute. She abandons the raiment of the widow and puts on the traditional trappings of a prostitute. And now it goes downhill from here. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, come, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that it was his daughter-in-law. She said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? In other words, she wants some earnest money or some kind of pledge here. He said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, well, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? He said, what pledge shall I give thee? She says, thy signet, and thy bracelet, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of a widow. In other words, she goes back and drops this disguise. Verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. In other words, he sends his buddy back to where she was to pay off his debt. She's gone. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. He returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place say there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take them to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. So he's starting to panic. He's got a signet, you know, his driver's license, his credit cards. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff. Make quite a scene, wouldn't it? Sounds like daytime television, doesn't it? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. It came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. Grisly story. Now, with that background, you just married this young bride, and someone says, may your house be like Perez. Same to you, fella. I mean, what's that all about, right? And you see, we generally read this like a blessing or a toast. No, it's not what it is. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Now, there's some things you need to know. It turns out that in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 2, it says that an illegitimate son causes the line to be disinherited for 10 generations. It takes 10 generations. It isn't until the 10th generation after a bastard son that there can be an inheritance. And the rabbis have always interpreted this to be primarily affecting the royal line. Now you say, okay, what's that got to do with anything? Well, let's talk a little bit about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew's a Jew, a Levi. And he is interested in presenting Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. Very Jewish. So Matthew takes his genealogy from Abraham, Isaac, you know, he starts like any Jew would with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, right on through to David. When he gets to David, he of course goes through the royal line, through Solomon, Rehoboam, the various kings, and down to Joseph. Now if you study this carefully, in Jeremiah 22, you discover an interesting problem, because these kings are going from bad to worse. And you finally get to Jeconiah, who is so bad that in verse 30 of chapter 22 of Jeremiah, God pronounces a blood curse. Let no man of his seed prosper in all his days. There's a blood curse on Jeconiah. Now, it's my conjecture that in the councils of Satan, when that happened, there must have been a party. Because God has himself over a barrel now, because he's promised way back that the Messiah would be of the house and lineage of David. He's going to inherit the throne of David. He's going to be in the royal line. How can he do that if there's a blood curse now in the royal line? Boy, has God screwed up on this one. And I always visualize God turning to the angels and says, watch this. Luke, in his gospel, he's a Greek physician. He's presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. He's interested not in Christ's deity, his humanity. And he does, naturally, start his genealogy from Adam. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, right on through. And, of course, he gets to the father. When he gets to Abraham, his genealogy is identical, as you'd expect, be identical to Matthew, until he gets to David. When he gets to David, he does a strange thing. He takes a left turn. He doesn't come down through Solomon. He comes down through another son of David, Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet. Nathan's also one of the sons of David. And he goes down through this genealogy. And don't be confused because some of the names are similar. That's a coincidence. You come down here to Mary. That's why there had to be a virgin birth. Because he's now heir to the throne of David legally through his father and by a bloodline through Mary. But because Joseph was not his father, he doesn't inherit the blood curse. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that wild? So when you say around yon virgin, you got a whole new insight, right? Was this a surprise? Of course not. God is outside time. He only knows the end from the beginning. And when he first declares war on Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'll put enmity between these, thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman thus becomes a title of the Messiah. Seed of the woman is a contradiction in biology. The seed is the man, not the woman. It's the first hint of a virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin birth being prophesied. Not only by Moses and the Torah, but also by Isaiah and elsewhere. And of course, is fulfilled in the very events that we're about to celebrate in the season. Now, let's get back to Perez, the illegitimate son of Judah, in the genealogy from Abraham to David. There's Perez, right? Illegitimate. Cannot inherit till the 10th generation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, counting him, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. David is the 10th generation after Perez, or Perez. Now, what you have in the book of Ruth at the time of the judges, hidden away in that little prophecy, is the prophecy that it is David that will be the house that God is going to build the messianic line on. That's why Samuel, when Israel's clamoring for a king, didn't go to the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Samuel knew that the tribe of Judah was to be the royal line. Why? Because Jacob, back in Genesis 49, highlighted that Judah would be the royal line, the royal tribe. And yet Samuel goes to the tribe of Benjamin to get Saul. Why? Well, because God told him to, but there's a cloud on this line until David. Interesting. Now, what's interesting about that, we always tend to see, you know, the time of the theocracy, the judges, and then Israel's clamoring for a king like everybody else, and so God reluctantly gives in and gives him Saul, right? Of course, Saul doesn't work out, so then he has Samuel anoint David. And in a Sunday school mentality, you can get the idea, well, David was sort of an afterthought or a patch because Saul didn't work out. No, wrong. David was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Saul was a patch because they insisted, you want a king? You got a king. Now, the details aren't that important, except I do want to share the insight. Whenever you peel the onion, one level, whatever, there's always another surprise right underneath. As you study your Bible, you take the trouble. God will reward the diligent student. You peel in behind these things. There's always a discovery, and it always points to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord is right. Right on. Okay, got all the way down to verse 12. We're doing great tonight. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name might be famous in Israel. Remember how earlier she was at the end of chapter 1, when she came back to Bethlehem, she came empty. Well, God sent her away with a son. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loveth thee, who is better to thee than seven sons, hath given him birth. And Naomi took the child, and laid him in her bosom, and became a nurse unto him. And by the way, his name was, well, it comes in verse 17, the woman, her neighbors, gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Okay, which means worshipped. A son that is worshipped. Is there a pun there? Absolutely. And now these are the generation, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, remember in the Bible, father is not, we use the term father directly. But the term in the Bible, father, can be father, grandfather, great-grandfather. Same, they don't have a word for grandfather, great-grandfather. Father is a progenitor, see? So if I have a name of someone that's seven generations earlier, he's my father still. You follow me? That's often misleading. In any case, that's why, Obed is the father of Jesse. Yes, but there's eight generations in between, see? Or whatever it is. Here we go. These are generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon, by the way, was the one that married Rahab the harlot. That's how we know that Rahab was Boaz's mother. And that's why we can understand why he was not so worried about taking a Moabite wife, because his mother was an Amorite, interestingly enough. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Interesting little book. Now, we've gone through the book of Ruth once. Plus a little review. But I'd like to highlight a few things, and let's explore Ruth. Don't misunderstand me. First step. It's a historical story. Ruth was real. Boaz was real. Ruth is one of the four women that got in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is unusual for a Levite to include any mention of women in a genealogy. Four women are mentioned by Matthew in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Three of the four have dubious reputations, but still, four women. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So first of all, it really happened. There's another level. That's probably the most important for you and I in many ways. That's the practical level, to learn from these people what God would have of us. Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law is an example throughout history. The love story between Boaz and Ruth is touching. And as you go through the story, there are many, many things as you ponder the story that you can draw practical application from. But there's another level that's also provocative. For this approach, or this part of the discussion, turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. God says in Hosea 12, verse 10, I have spoken by the prophets. That's no surprise, we understand that. And I have multiplied visions. We understand that. And used similitudes. Well, that's a little strange. What's a similitude? Good question. A parable is one way of looking at it. It's an analogy. It's an analog. The biblical term is a type. The term that we might use, some people would say allegory. Technically, it's not an allegory. Allegories actually can get you into quicksand fast. Let me back away from the term allegory. But there's a term in our culture. We use the term model. If you're going to build a house, and especially if it has, you know, three-dimensional complications, you will build a model of the house before you actually start construction. Why? What is the model? It's a representation of something for our insider instruction. If you're going to design an airplane, it's very likely you will build a computer model of it, on a computer before you build the airplane to determine its behavior before you spend a lot of money. In fact, with the advent of computers, we frequently deal in mathematical models of airplanes, oil fields, structures of buildings, anything complicated is typically modeled in some way. So we use the term model all the time. Something is a model or the biblical term, in the biblical literature, they use an older term called a type. Something is a type of something else. We still use that in our vocabulary. We speak of prototypes, antitypes. You'll find the biblical literature speaks of a type. And I think it'd be useful for us to have experience with what types are. So let me show you what we mean by a type by giving you one of the classic types in the scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. It has to be one of the best known and yet the weirdest stories in the Bible. A really weird story. And we could spend the whole evening on this chapter. Those of you that are familiar, that relax, we'll hit just the high points to give you the flavor of where I'm headed. Genesis 22 is the Akedah, as the Hebrews call it. Abraham offers Isaac. God tells Abraham to offer Isaac, his son, on a mountain. That's pretty weird. I mean, stop and think about it. The story's so familiar. Let's stand back and realize God is telling Abraham, is he endorsing child sacrifice? What's going on here? Abraham, by the time he gets to Genesis 22, doesn't have a problem with that. Doesn't have a problem with that. Abraham, you know, he stumbles, makes some mistakes earlier, but he's learned by now. See, God has promised Abraham that Isaac's going to have children. So Abraham doesn't have a problem. Why? Because he knows that God has to resurrect Isaac. Because God's going to keep his promise. He wants me to kill Isaac? It's not my problem. It's God's problem. God's the guy that's got to raise children out of this dead man. So, you know, Abram's got a very Jewish attitude. That's his problem. Hebrews 11, the commentaries in this chapter are Galatians 3, Romans 4, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us that as far as Abraham's concerned, Isaac died when the commandment came. From Abraham's point of view, Isaac was dead when God said to go ahead and offer him. Get understand the mentality. Verse 2, he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Well, right away we got a problem. If you're a careful student, you realize, wait a minute, he already had Ishmael. Now, as far as God is concerned, from God's point of view, especially for this particular episode, you've only got one son as far as God's concerned, the son of the promise, Isaac. God is not disparaging Ishmael. In fact, he has blessings for Ishmael. That's a different issue. But as far as God's concerned, the son of the promise was... God's point of view is just one son. He says, take now thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. There's a principle in the Bible, the law first mentioned. The first time a word appears is usually very significant. And this is the first time the word love appears in the Bible. And it's incident to the offering of a son by a father. Think about it. offer them on the Mount on the Moriah, offer them there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning. He didn't mess around. Next morning, he rose up, took two young men and a donkey and Isaac, and they went to where God told them. How many people are going on the trip? Four people. Abraham, Isaac, two young men, and of course the donkey. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off, and said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So he's either giving them a cover story, or he presumes that God is going to resurrect him as soon as this episode's over. I have no idea what it is. It's interesting. Obviously, we all know the story. When they go up the hill, Isaac is going to he's going to be substituted, right? When he's substituted, Isaac's given back to Abraham. How long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham's concerned? 3 days. You have to think like a rabbi. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel for you. What is the gospel? We use that phrase all the time. In 1 Corinthians 15, the fourth verse defines it. Third and fourth verse. How that Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, we know he is to die. Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, etc. But where in the scriptures does it say he's going to rise again on the third day? There are several places. This is one of them. But you have to think like a rabbi to see it. Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ being offered by his father. In fact, it goes on. Abram took the wood, burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son. They go up the hill. Who's carrying the wood on his back? Isaac. Now, here you have to dismiss these idioms we get from our Sunday school coloring books. Because we always see Isaac as a little boy. Isaac was probably 33 years old. And they go up in agreement. It says that they both went together in the end of verse 6. The actual Hebrew says they both went in agreement, is what it really says. But I love verse 7. Isaac said to Abraham, "My father," he says, "Yeah." He says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Excuse me, verse 8. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they both went together. You know, I used to read that figure, what's the cover story? So the kid doesn't get upset. Well, I'll explain when we get to the top of the hill. But read it carefully. "My son, God will provide who?" Himself. Isn't that interesting? And so, of course, you know, they get up there and they set it all up. And he lays Isaac down, ties him up, and he gets ready to offer him like God said. He's ready to do it. It's not his problem. It's God's problem. Because God had promised him earlier that Isaac's going to have seed. And, of course, the angel, verse 11, interrupts. Verse 12, "Lay not thy hand on the lad. Now I know thou fearest God," and so on. "Since thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. We'd spent a lot of time on that ram, but I won't do it tonight. Anyway, they offered the ram instead of the son. It's a substitutionary offering. I believe that ram is the same animal that provided the coats of skins for Adam and Eve, and there's a whole story you can make about the substitutionary ram, and the horns of the ram become the shofar for the Feast of Trumpets, etc., etc. But the point is, what most people don't realize is Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father offered his son on a Roman cross. And Abraham was acting out the type or model or anticipation of that. How do I know that he did? Look at the way he names the place in verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." If you do a study of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the temple is not on the high ground. It's about 741 meters above sea level. So you go up City of David, up to the Temple Mount, there's a flat spot, but then it continues to go up. To 777 meters above sea level, it's a place called Golgotha. That's the high ground on Mount Moriah. Interesting. Let's just pause for a minute. Pop over to chapter 24. We won't read it because it'll take too long, but here again, oh, by the way, in chapter 22, what is Abraham the type of? The father. Isaac is a type of the son. Genesis 24 is a strange story. Abraham calls to him his eldest servant and gives him a commission to go out and travel and get a bride for Isaac. And so he does. So to summarize this briefly, he travels, He's wondering how the Lord is going to reveal to him who the woman is that he's supposed to get. And so there's a well. And he sort of sets up a fleece, as we would call it. If the woman says such and so, then I know it'll be her. And that's exactly what she does. So she knows that this gal who happens to show up is Rebecca and the one that God would have. So he takes Rebecca to her family, explains the situation. The family says it's up to her. If she's going to marry a bridegroom she's never seen, on the basis of what this guy has represented to her. And she agrees. And the caravan heads back, as they do. He gives her gifts. When you get down to about verse 62, the first place Isaac appears, he came from the way of the well of Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the Negev. Isaac, he went to meditate the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and she saw Isaac. She alighted from the camel, and of course they meet, and Isaac takes her to wife, and that's the whole thing. Now, question. Isaac is the type of Christ, the Son. Abram's the type of the Father, right? This eldest servant, it's misleading. We think of a servant as menial. This eldest servant would have inherited all that Abram had if he had no issue. He's his business partner, really, in effect. What's he a type of? The Holy Spirit. What's interesting, the point I'm getting at, in Genesis 24, he's not named. Now, he has a name. You can find out by going to Genesis 15. You'll discover this eldest servant has a name. The Holy Spirit does not use it here in verse 24. But if you do your homework, you can find out what his name is. His name is Eliezer. Do you know what Eliezer means? Comforter. Isn't that interesting? Now fasten your seatbelts. In that background, let's go back to Genesis 22 because I failed to point out something else. We got down to about verse 14 where Abram names his place. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls out a second time. By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Verse 19, mark it. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba, 3 days away, 3-day journey. Who came down from the hill? Abraham. Met the two young men, and the three guys and the donkey went home, right? Wrong. Where's Isaac? Where's Isaac? Now, you and I, when we read this, jump to the conclusion, which is valid. Abraham and Isaac both went down the hill. They went home. But that's not what it says. I'm going to suggest to you the Holy Spirit has gone so far as to put an error in here. It lists the people coming down from the hill. What you discover if you study the text is the name of Isaac is edited out of the record from the time that he's offered for sin until he's united with his bride by the well of Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living water. Isn't that wild? Now, if you apply the principles of textual criticism, this proves conclusively that the book of Genesis was written after the New Testament. And, of course, I'm being facetious. Well, it's now in that spirit. Let's go back to the book of Ruth and explore, just conjecturally, let's explore the possibility that in addition to the actual historical narrative, which in both cases is certainly a historical narrative, Abraham really did offer Isaac, etc., and yet there's something else. The Holy Spirit's taken advantage of the situation to communicate to us something far broader than the historical episode. What is Boaz a type of? He's the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, right? That part's pretty straightforward. We notice in chapter 2 that he was mighty in pedigree, mighty in power, and in him lay all total authority. He had the riches of his grace in verse 10, large in provision, plenteous in redemption. So Boaz is the person that we would consider the kinsman redeemer, right? In fact, that's why we study the book. It shows us what the kinsman redeemer really means, right? Well, if he's the kinsman redeemer, what is Ruth? She's a Gentile bride. Who would she be the type of? The church. Interesting possibility. Let's take it all cautiously, and yet it's provocative. Well, if Ruth is the type of the church, what's Naomi? Type of Israel. And isn't that interesting? Let's consider these three a little bit. Who introduces Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant. That wild? Yeah, an unnamed servant. Why does the Holy Spirit always present himself in these symbols as an unnamed, he always does, always an unnamed servant. Genesis 24 it was. John 16:13. Hold your finger here and let's just review what Jesus told us he would do. In John 16, pick it up, verse 12, Jesus says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Interesting phrase, by the way. It pre-authenticates the New Testament. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. For he shall show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so on. Holy Spirit never testifies of himself. And it's fascinating to see how literal God applies that. Even when he appears in a type, he's always the unnamed servant, even when the servant has a discernible name, like Eliezer, which happens to mean comforter. It's interesting, in order for Ruth to come to Boaz, Naomi had to be exiled from her land. Think about it. Diaspora. The rejection by Israel of the kingdom caused her to be in the diaspora. Why? To open the door to the Gentiles. Paul talks about that. Predicted in the Torah, fulfilled in the New Testament. Ruth, a Gentile, is brought into the whole picture by Naomi. Naomi did not return to the land until the bride was ready. Think about it. It's interesting that in the book of Ruth, Naomi never meets Boaz. I mean, she obviously does, but in the story, she doesn't see him face to face. She learns of Boaz through Ruth. Think about that. Follow what I'm saying? Yet Ruth doesn't know what to do. She's taught as to what to do through the traditions presented to her by Naomi. The relationship between Ruth and Naomi to Boaz are extremely provocative in terms of the type. It's interesting that Naomi tells Ruth she's got to do three things before going to the threshing floor scene. She's got to wash, anoint herself, and put on raiment. And you can build from Ephesians 3 and elsewhere the whole business of the church. One of the things as you study your Bible, it's important to be really sensitive to, is the mystery of the church. It's not just a casual part of the episode, another thing that happened. It's something very, very peculiar. It is a secret. It is the only secret that God did not disclose in the Old Testament. Everything else God has done in the New and the Old Testament, you can find disclosed in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. God does nothing but that which he reveals to his servant, the prophets. There's one exception. The church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, it was his privilege to disclose this mystery heretofore undisclosed. Jesus Christ, in Matthew 13, when he gives the disciples the seven kingdom parables, mentions in the private briefing to his disciples, these things have been hidden since the foundation of the world, which means they're not in the Old Testament. Well, they wouldn't have been hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, what he's telling them in those seven parables are things that have been hidden. So they don't amplify things disclosed in the Old Testament. They're new discoveries. They have to do with the church. He talks about a pearl of a great price. What's wrong with that? Pearls are not kosher. Pearls were traded by Jews because Gentiles bought them, but they didn't value them. Because the oysters are not kosher, among other things. The woman that hid leaven in three measures of meal. If you're Jewish, you gasp in horror. Leaven is a type of sin. Three measures of meal was the fellowship offering. What's going on there? You have to understand the seven kingdom parables. Very, very important stuff. They parallel exactly the seven letters to seven churches in some very, very profound ways. The law prohibited marriage to a Moabite. What? Boaz married Ruth. The law shut her out, but grace took her in. And she says so. She uses that very phrase back here, verse 10 of chapter 2. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto Boaz, why have I found what in thine eyes? Grace. Grace. Now, this leads to another issue. We have this simplified diagram in front of us, but there's another party introduced. Remember in chapter 3? Who's the problem guy? A nearer kinsman. Boaz can't get to Ruth because there's a kinsman that is nearer, right? The kinsman was capable of returning to the land. But the kinsman was not able to perform the redemption of Ruth. Right? The enigma, your assignment last time, if I recall, was to think about the identity of the nearer kinsman. Who does he represent? The common suggestion, and I think you're right, is that it's the law. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did. You see, the law, God gave us the law. The law is perfect. Psalm 19, right? That's why imperfect men cannot keep it. The law is holy. Paul tells us in Romans 7. That's why sinners are condemned by it. The law is just. That's why it cannot show mercy to the guilty. The law prohibits, but grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner, but grace redeems the sinner. The law curses, but the grace blesses. The law shuts every mouth before God, but grace opens the mouth to praise God. The law condemns the best man. Grace saves the worst man. The law says, pay what you owe. Grace says, I freely forgive you all. The law says, the wages of sin is death. Grace says, the gift of God is eternal life. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Grace says, believe and live. The law revealed sin. Grace atones for sin. See, grace can do this because the price has been paid. It hasn't been washed away or buried in the carpet. It's been paid at heavy price. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By grace is the redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Can't hear you. Jesus. Okay, Jesus Christ. You betcha. The law demands obedience, but grace bestows and gives power to obey. The law was done away in Christ. Grace abides forever. The law puts under bondage. Grace sets us in the liberty of the sons of God. The law says do or don't. Grace says it is done. It is finished. Tetelestai. The Greek also can equally be translated paid in full. The law says continue to be holy. Grace says it is finished. It's done. It's a done deal. So the nearer kinsman, I suspect, is symbolic of the law. What the law could not do, the kinsman redeemer could do. And so the law had to step aside, opening the way for God's proudest achievement, more so than the creation, his redemption. That's what Ruth is really all about. That's what Exodus is all about. That's what Genesis is all about. That's what Leviticus is all about. And Numbers and Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Paul's epistles. The climactic book on redemption, of course, all the answers in every textbook are in the back. The book of Revelation. Okay. A couple of other issues. Jesus Christ is our Goel, huh? We take comfort in that. He's our kinsman redeemer. What are the duties of the kinsman redeemer? Let's examine Jesus Christ's mandate with which he opened his ministry. Turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, our narrative takes us to the synagogue in Nazareth. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Then he quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What punctuation do you have after the word Lord? A period. Mark it. Verse 20, he closed the book. gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's dramatic. He's at a synagogue. He reads this passage from the venerated prophet Isaiah. Sets it aside and says, this day is that prophecy fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he's saying, that's me. Well, that's impressive, but it's even more impressive if you look at the part he didn't read. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Chapter 61. That happens to be the passage that he read. The first two verses of chapter 61. Let's read it and notice something. Isaiah chapter 61, page 764, for those of you that have the, you know, the authority. How many of you are NIV positive? Did I get a feeling for that? Okay, well, we'll pray for you. That's all right. There's nothing really wrong with the nearly inspired version. 5,000 discrepancies, but don't worry about it. Most of them aren't that significant. Chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What punctuation do you have after the word Lord? Mark it. That's where Jesus stopped, so that he could say, this day, the scriptures fulfilled years. Notice the part he deferred, and the day of vengeance of our God. Aren't you glad he paused at the comma? Will he read the rest of it? You betcha. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, verily I say unto you, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Will he eventually proclaim the day of vengeance? You bet. That comma has lasted over 1900 years. There's a lot of evidence that he has given us that suggest that comma is about over. And that's why we're here. That's why we're gathering, to learn more of him and find out what's going on. We have all kinds of books written about the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Because indeed, he's our redeemer. Boaz redeemed the land of Naomi and took a Gentile bride. There's another job, another responsibility of the next of kin. It's known in the Torah as the avenger of blood. The avenger, the kinsman redeemer, is synonymous with the avenger of blood. Jesus Christ has a warrior role. Jesus Christ has a day of vengeance responsibility yet coming. I mentioned that every detail in the scripture is there for our learning. It's interesting that when you go through the Torah, you encounter this strange idea of the cities of refuge. Moses is told that when you get in the land, I want you to set up six cities, three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. And these are going to be set aside as cities of refuge. And if someone is in effect, the words in effect imply that if he's guilty of manslaughter, he obviously is going to be chased by the next of kin of the guy he inadvertently killed. That next of kin, the avenger of blood, is going to come after his skin. So he is to run to the city of refuge. If he makes it and can convince the city fathers that it was what we would call second degree, not first degree, they give him asylum. The avenger of blood was not allowed to touch him as long as he stayed inside the city of refuge. That's why they call it a city of refuge. If he left, he's at his own peril. But if he stays in the city of refuge, he is secure. This arrangement endured until a strange event occurred. Down in Jerusalem, if the high priest died, the guy that's being chased could leave, and he was immune. The avenger of blood could not touch him if he left the city of refuge after the high priest died. What's that got to do with anything? Most scholars, these are just quaint ancient tribal traditions of ancient Israel. Nonsense! Paul says in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort and the patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. Okay, Chuck, what's the city of refuge got to do with me here in this generation? Well, let's analyze it a little bit. Jesus Christ was crucified 1900 years ago. Was that first or second degree murder? From God's point of view, it was premeditated. He planned that before Adam was created. From our point of view, that's what we're concerned about, was it first or second degree? Well, that's a little complicated. Let's get Christ's assessment of it. Father, forgive them for they what? No, not what they do. So I'll hang my case on that to say that we're guilty, but I'm going to call it second degree for this purpose, at least, which means we're eligible to flee to the city of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. Good. For how long? Till the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? Ooh. The principle is easy. When you come across some passage which makes no sense at all, put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it and see what happens. Because you really know the answer up front, that whatever it is, somehow, everything in the Torah, everything in the Old Testament as well as the New, points to Jesus Christ. A couple of other loose ends. Let's go back to Ruth. So far, we've been on reasonably sound ground, and that makes me uncomfortable. It's not a Chuck Mister Bible study unless we'd go out in left field at least a little bit. One of the idioms in the book of Ruth is thrashing floor. It turns out that if you study thrashing floors as an idiom of the prophets, you'll discover that the thrashing floor is frequently used idiomatically of the tribulation. And for that reason, some scholars make a big thing of this. They feel that that thrashing floor may be an allusion to the tribulation. Don't know if it is. That's stretching things a bit. But if it is, it's provocative to realize where Ruth is during the thrashing floor scene. At the feet of Boaz. That's kind of interesting, I think. Now, one other thing about it. You might want to turn to Isaiah 26. And this is also quite conjectural. It's out in left field a little bit. And this passage I'm going to read can mean whatever you feel it should mean to you. But let's just explore Isaiah 26, starting at about verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. What is this alluding to? The resurrection. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Interesting passage. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. These that he's speaking to are to enter into whose chambers? The Lord's chambers? No, thy chambers. Remember John 14? Remember John 14? I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also. It's interesting that this event takes place prior to and during a period that's called the indignation. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. The indignation is God's pouring out of the wrath upon the earth. Interesting passage. Very controversial in terms of what it may actually mean. I just share that with you as a provocative thing. One last grabber that I think would be kind of fun to highlight. The book of Ruth is associated in Judaism with the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. If you talk to a Jewish rabbi, they conjecture it's probably because that is about the time of the harvest, the wheat harvest, and of course the book of Ruth has both the barley and the wheat harvest as key milestones within the text. And so that's the reason, if you're Jewish, 50 days after Passover, on the 6th of Sivan, you celebrate what's called the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost, because it's 50 days after Passover, Pentecost being a name for 50 days. Well, that has intrigued me for several reasons. I've made a few discoveries that surprised me. The Feasts of Moses are well studied, and I encourage you to be very sensitive to them. There are 7 Feasts of Moses in the Torah. Each of the feasts have a commemorative festival role for the nation Israel. Passover, of course, commemorates the Passover in Egypt, and so on. Each of the feasts have many, many different roles. The one that interests us the most, because of first of all, Paul tells us whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning. That includes these. And also Colossians, alluding to the holy days, says they are a shadow of things to come. And that causes us to suspect that these 7 feasts have a prophetic role. In the Hebrew calendar, the religious calendar starts in the spring with the month of Nisan. In the month of Nisan, we have 3 feasts. It's the high feast is Passover on the 14th of Nisan, starting at the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes for 8 days. There's also the Feast of First Fruits, which is timed in a strange way. It's the morning after Shabbat after Passover. Passover being pegged to the calendar, the 14th of Nisan, can be any day of the week, depending on what year. The morning after Shabbat is, we would call it Sunday morning, is when they observe the Feast of First Fruits. And it's been much studied, and the first 3 feasts are well understood because they clearly were prophetic of the first coming of Jesus Christ. He was crucified on Passover, he was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, etc. Tishri is the 7th month of the religious year. It has 3 feasts in it. Feast of Trumpets on the 1st of Tishri, coincident with Rosh Hashanah, which is the observance of the civil calendar, the root New Year, because Tishri is the 1st month of the civil calendar. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is on the 10th of Tishri. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, is on the 15th of Tishri. Most scholars believe, for a variety of reasons, that the last 3 feasts, prophetically, have something to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we could spend a lot of time on that. But I really want to shift gears here and focus on the feast that's widely overlooked. On the 6th of Sivan is a feast known as the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Pentecost. It's celebrated 50 days after Passover. The Feast of Weeks is the strangest of the 7 because it's the only place in the Torah where leavened bread is instructed. They always use unleavened bread because leaven is a type of sin. And yet in this particular observance, leavened bread is ordained. And we may be puzzled at that. Of course, most of us that have studied this recognize that the Feast of Pentecost is predictive, apparently, of the church. It is interesting to notice that the Jewish calendar, in effect, ceases in this Acts chapter 2, when the church is born. Those of you that have studied the church as this mysterious entity know that it started when? On the Feast of Pentecost, while it was being observed, right, in Acts chapter 2. And because of that, we presume that that feast has had its fulfillment in the birth of the church. Well, it's something kind of interesting that I happen to have gotten into. It's interesting that the Jewish tradition, and it's probably defendable from the scripture, is that the law was given on Mount Sinai on the 6th of Sivan. And we study Exodus carefully, you can pretty much pin it within a day or so of the 6th of Sivan. It's pretty interesting. I won't get to that here, but the point is that's the checkpoint. Paul mentions something rather strange in 1 Thessalonians 4. He speaks of the rapture as associated with the trump of God. Remember that? How many remember that? Good, we won't have to look it up right now. Everybody assumes that the trumpet there is a temple, a shofar, Feast of Trumpets, or the temple trumpets with the silver trumpets. That's not what it says. It says the trump of God, different trumpet. Not a temple trumpet, not an Israeli trumpet, trump of God. The trump of God appears only twice in the scripture. At Sinai, when the law was given, and at the rapture. So the trump of God is associated with the 6th of Sivan, apparently, because of the giving of the law. What blew me away was the discovery that there is an ancient rabbinical tradition that Enoch was born on the 6th of Sivan. And that he was raptured on the 6th of Sivan, the same day he was born. I have not been able to track down what basis they have for that, but that is an ancient rabbinical tradition. Doesn't mean it's true. But it really startled me, because here the flood involved 3 groups of people. Those that perished in the flood, those that were preserved through the flood, and those that were removed before the flood. And who was removed before the flood? A Gentile by the name of Enoch. And isn't it interesting that Enoch's birthday and rapture date are celebrated on the same day that we have the Feast of Pentecost? Is it possible that the Feast of Pentecost speaks of the church not only in terms of its birth? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting the rapture of the church is necessarily going to be the sixth of Simon. But if it is, it wouldn't surprise me at all because it would complete the pattern. It fascinates me to notice that Jews today associate the book of Ruth, this Gentile who is redeemed by the kinsman redeemer in this wonderful little love story, that book is associated with the Feast of Weeks. Kind of fun. Now, one last reminder. Ruth is at the feet of Boaz. Boaz loved Ruth, but he could do nothing. He's a gentleman. Nothing he could do. It was her move. She's the one that had to say to him, please do the kinsman part. Please do the kinsman's part. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.